We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 40, and I'll just read the last verse again. Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the amazing story of the life of Joseph. From our perspective, it started with a 17-year-old Joseph, who is just doted on by his father. He's dressed in robes of royalty. He's the possessor of dreams, of exaltation and honour. And yet, the large part of his story so far has been down in the pit, in slavery, and now in prison. In fact, in the middle of that chapter, you probably noticed he refers to the whole of his experience as being in this pit. He's going through pit times. And we might wonder, has God, who is the omniscient narrator of Joseph's story, has he lost the plot? Is God punishing Joseph for daring to have those dreams? Well, of course not. God gave him those dreams. And God has not lost the plot. This isn't punishing Joseph for his dreams. This is God preparing Joseph for the fulfillment of those dreams. We've seen previously in our studies that one of the purposes of biblical narrative, like you get in Genesis or Judges, it's not simply to tell you a good story, though it is a great story. But what's happening is you're being let in to God's narrative, and you're coming at this as an expectant reader. You're being given hints. There are trigger phrases, and you think, oh, I've heard that phrase before. A breakfast meeting and dreams and robes and coats and things like that. You're being given slow motions and bits that are highlighted and an emphasis placed upon them. And you're learning not just to read a story, but you begin to think, I can see what God is doing in the lives of these ignorant characters, the people to whom everything's happening. Then, as you would love to be able to sometimes just reach into the story and say to Jacob or to Joseph, just hang on in there, God's working, I can see what's happening. We see that biblical narrative teaches us to say that to ourselves and to preach that to ourselves in our life story, because the same narrator, your Father in heaven, is over your story. And you might not have dreams, but you have promises which are even greater than the promises that were given to Joseph. You're told in the New Testament that you will reign with Jesus Christ. Honestly, it's what God has said. And then we look at our lives, and sometimes they're in the pit, and they're crushed by disappointment, and they're broken by failure. And we're not reigning, we're abased, we're cast down. And are we to think then that God is punishing us for daring to believe his promises? Well, God might sometimes discipline us, but it won't be for believing his promises. It will be for not believing his promises and acting in the light of them. But generally, no. God isn't punishing. What he's doing is he's preparing us and working through those trials to produce in us what we've just sung about, an eternal weight of glory. And we need to be lifted as we read God's word from being ignorant characters in our lives to being expectant believers. This is how God works in us. I gave you that promise a few seconds ago. You will reign with Jesus Christ. But there's a phrase before that from Paul in 2 Timothy. He says, if you persevere, if you endure, and if we struggle on in faith, and it's the struggle of faith in the face of the trials of life through which God is preparing us for that future glory. And one thing I see more and more as my life races by is that God is wasting no experiences in our lives. All these things will turn to prepare us for something useful. Whatever you're going through today, and as you look into God's word, Joseph is going through the pit. Well, wherever you are, hold on to the God who's with us, the God who's working in us, and seek to enjoy and glorify God in where you are today and what you're doing today. Because I have to tell you, it's an essential part of the plan. And it's an essential part of the preparation for next year or for tomorrow or for next hour. God knows what he's doing. Don't get to think, if only things were better, if only life was easier, if only I had greater opportunities, then I'd really be able to enjoy and glorify and serve God. Well, no, it's the pit parts of life that prepare us for the times when maybe it is easier. Maybe we do have greater opportunities, and it won't be easier when we have greater opportunities. We'll long for the quietness of the pit sometimes. But Joseph's life story shows wherever he was, he was prepared to submit to God and enjoy God and glorify God and learn from God. And he does that in the low times of life. And God's just preparing him for the future. If you and I are going to reach out to people in this broken, frustrated, disappointing world, and we're going to say to them, look, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ's grace is sufficient in all the areas of life that you come up against. And his power is made perfect in your weakness. Don't be surprised if you have to go through profound weakness in order to be able to minister that to other people. Otherwise, it's just good doctrine, which is important, but it's something we only know from a textbook. God is writing living sermons in us. Paul calls living epistles, letters, and he's doing it through the experiences of his promises. And it's his way to employ difficult testing experiences in our lives to prove and refine and develop faith. We've got two big things going on in our chapter this morning. The first is that God is moving events to fulfill his purpose. And then secondly, God is preparing Joseph to fit that purpose. So firstly, God is moving events to fulfill his purpose. I just love Hebrew narrative, and I love the way that God is unfolding his story at his speed with such perfect timing. We've left Joseph in prison at the end of chapter 39, and he's blessed in what he's doing. He is being fruitful. He knows God and God's presence with him, and yet he's still frustrated. He's still hemmed in by the providences of life. And nothing seems to be happening. And then we get the opening words of this chapter. One of those little triggers going on. Sometime after this. And it's just telling us God's been working all along. And the cogs and the wheels of God's providence have been turning, and two high-ranking Egyptian civil servants have committed an offence against a paranoid king. The significance of the cupbearer and the chief baker is that they prepared his food and his drink, and for paranoid kings, the easiest way to get at you was to tamper with the food or the drink, and suspicions have been aroused. Maybe he's thinking they want to try and assassinate me. Perhaps the cupbearer caught the shabli. Or the chief baker used some prawns that were just a little bit too close to the sell-by date in the vol-au-vents that he prepared for Pharaoh. And after a really dodgy night, Pharaoh throws these two people into prison because he's suspicious. And they're thrown into the prison where Joseph is incarcerated, and he gets to look after them. And an expectant reader is just like jumping out of their seat at this point saying, I know what God's going to do next. He's lining everything up in his amazing, unhurried way. He's just wonderfully sovereign over history. We're going to be seeing in Isaiah this evening how he's sovereign over all of the nations. Doesn't matter what nation you bring to the table, God is over everything. But then he's also sovereign over the little domestic affairs of the Egyptian civil service and the contents of their fridges and wine cabinets. And he's sovereign over the tiny details of life. Just look at the complexity of the plan that's brought everything together at the right time. I just go back to where we were a couple of weeks ago. If Joseph hadn't met that man in the field who'd overheard his brothers saying that they were going to go to Dothan. If he hadn't gone there, he wouldn't have been thrown in the pit. If Reuben hadn't gone AWOL, he would have rescued his brother and sent him back to his father. If the Ishmaelites had been going north instead of south, then this would have all fallen apart. If Potiphar hadn't put one last bid in at the auction and just trumped the other bidders, if Joseph had not resisted Mrs. Potiphar's advances, if he hadn't been thrown into prison, if he'd gone on hunger strike and started to sulk rather than just be a blessing to everyone around him, if the baker had only followed that recipe, if the cupbearer had chosen the right vintage or not mixed up his Merlot from his whatever, I'm not good with my wines, these things wouldn't have happened if the cupbearer had remembered his promise and Joseph would have been set free and gone back home to dad. Then 2 years later, Joseph would not have been in situ when Pharaoh had his dreams. There would have been no saviour of the ancient world. There'd be no biblical story. God is amazing. His plan is so complex. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for this and a time for that, and sometimes are good times and sometimes are dark times. But everything, God is working together in the building, Solomon says, of his beautiful picture. He's making everything beautiful in its time. I want to grab the controls out of the hand of God sometimes, don't you? I want to say, no, let's do it according to my timetable. Here's my agenda. Let's do it my way. Oh, thank God his hand is the hand that rules history and rules our lives. We said throughout this series, never, ever judge God's promises by his providence. Judge his providence by his promises. The promise is that Joseph will be exalted. Providence finds him in the pit. If you just look at providence and you look at the pit, you say, promise was rubbish. If you look at the promise and you say, this is true, then you look at the providence, the pit, and you say, this is a part of God's plan and moving things forward. And we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God constantly with the knowledge that he will exalt us in due time. Even at the end of the chapter, poor Joseph's hopes are dashed again, but what's not dashed are God's promises. They are perfectly, relentlessly, wonderfully on time. So secondly, we see that God is moving events to fulfill his purposes. Secondly, God is preparing Joseph to fit that purpose. He's developing something in this young man who's now 28. It's 11 years down the line. And he's developing something called character. That's such an important biblical word, but it's not a word that you hear many sermons preached on. But Paul loved that word. He uses it often in his letters. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now we say, oh yes, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yeah, we love thinking about everything which is ahead of us. We really hope for that. Good, says Paul. Well, hope shines better as character is developed. And character is developed through patient, faithful endurance through what? Sufferings. Through the pit times of life. As God goes through those times with us, constantly pouring his love into our hearts, saying, I'm with you. Hold on. And your faith and your hope shine brighter. And it's through these disappointments and sufferings that God is forming proven character in Joseph. The commentators refer to this word character as being the metal of the veteran rather than the attitude of the raw recruit. And we become veterans of proven character, not by reading books, but please don't stop reading books. They're vital for good theology anyway. But we can't just learn character from a book, but by living by faith in the pits and the troughs of life. And look at the change in Joseph here. The young Joseph we met at 17 was, well, he was undoubtedly gifted. We've seen how everything that he turns his hand to succeeds. He's obviously got natural, wonderful gifts. But did he have character? Did he have maturity? Would you call the Joseph that we met in chapter 37, whatever it was, the first chapter that we met him in, would you say he was sensitive to other people's needs? Would you say he was probably insensitive? I think I would. And self-centred. Morning, brothers. Had a dream last night. You all bowed down to me. How to lose friends and alienate people. Morning, brothers. Had the sequel last night. You didn't just bow down to me. Mum and Dad did as well. Joseph is the centre of his universe. Everything revolves around Joseph. It's all about me. I, here, my dream. Now, look at the Joseph we meet in this chapter. He's learnt compassion. Look at verse 5 following. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Now, you're not told an awful lot about Joseph's life, but you're told this. And the narrator wants you to compare that with the previous times where there had been breakfast and dreams, as I was saying earlier. And he'd burst in, not even noting how his brothers were and blurting out his dreams. Now he sees others. He actually sees people. And he sees that something's wrong. They're worried. They're troubled. They're sad. And that must have been unusually worried, troubled and sad, because I don't imagine anyone in the prison was singing zippity-doo-dah that morning. They were really burdened by something. I don't think the young Joseph would have noticed that or bothered with it. But now he sees and he cares. That's something that we keep seeing with Jesus in the Gospels. He saw and he had compassion. And Joseph's changing. He sees and he knows about worry himself and trouble and sadness, because he's learnt that in the pit, not in Dad's home back in Hebron. He's learnt it through the trials and the sufferings that he's gone through. And he's learnt that there is a comfort in the midst of trial and suffering that comes from God. And as God has comforted him, he wants to comfort these people if he's able to. And he asks them, "What's wrong? Tell me about it," he says. "I want to help you." Not, "Oh, you look glum. Join the club. I'll cheer you up by telling you my story of woe." He cares about these people. Then we've got something else which is stunning. We've got faith in Joseph's life. We see glorious, victorious faith in the midst of the pit. They say to him, "We have had dreams." Now, come on, what would you have expected Joseph to say at this point? Dreams? Forget them. They don't come true. I had dreams once. Dreams of exaltation. And look at me. Now, down in the pit, just forget your dreams. No, look what he does say. "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." That tells me he hasn't given up on the dreams that God has given him. But the interpretation belongs to God. He doesn't discount them as being rubbish or discard them. But there's also now a new humility about Joseph. the interpretations belong to God. The young Joseph had had his dream. Everyone's going to bow down to me. And the interpretation had belonged to Joseph. Get on and do it. Joseph had got to the right end, but not by the right timing. His timing was woefully out. And so was the means to which he'd get to that end. But now, God, he says, is in charge of the unfolding of these things. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. These aren't the words of unbelief or cynicism or anger or resentment or self-pity. They're just the words of a man who is growing in grace and the knowledge of God as he's gone through the disappointments and sorrows of life. They're the words of faith in God who alone does all things well. Joseph can't tell you why he's in the pit at that time, but he can say God is his own interpreter. And he will make it clear to me one day. God is producing patience and perseverance and all the other graces that are going to be so important when the time of greatest opportunity comes. God hasn't been idle. He's been investing grace into Joseph's life for when it was most needed. But don't miss this. He made Joseph a servant before he made him a leader. Or I should rephrase that. He made him a servant so he could be a leader. He brought him low so he could raise him high. Ahead of him was the incredible challenge of being Prime Minister of Egypt through, first of all, 7 years of unparalleled economic boom. When the bull markets were raging. When GDP was just breaking record after record every single year. What would people in Egypt have been like then? They'd have been saying, spend, spend, spend. The good times have come. Let's just borrow from next year's profit, which is going to be bigger than this year's. Let's just blow it all on the biggest party of all time. And Joseph would have said, don't judge God's promises by the providence, by the plenty. You listen to his promises because there's going to be a difficult time. We need to invest for the future. We need to lay things up for the difficult days. And then through the 7 years of economic disaster, Joseph had learned to care. And he cares about the whole country, the whole region. It's probably the greatest socio-economic plan put together in history, what he does in Egypt. People are not dying because of his love and wisdom and grace in this situation. And then he also has faith to say, look, the end is going to come, but we've got to hold on. And I know about holding on through the difficult times. God's taught me that. Press on to another year. God will keep his promises. And by the way, there's a lovely encouragement from God, although I guess it wasn't so encouraging for the butler. But God really does interpret dreams. And 3 days later, what he'd said came to pass. Joseph would need that after the crushing disappointment at the end of the chapter. I think God was saying, just hold on. I'm quite ready. And the next chapter begins with 2 whole years later. Finally, Pharaoh's ready. Joseph's ready. And God is ready. Here's a man who didn't just have great God-given gifts. Now they're being married to a Christian, Christ-like character. He's someone that God can bring out, like they used to on Blue Peter, and say, here's one I prepared earlier, just for this moment. I think it's a bit like the story of Moses. You can divide Moses' life into 3 parts. There's the first 40 years, where he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the gifts, the learning, the leadership seminars he would have attended. Stephen tells us that he was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. He was a natural born leader, ready to burst onto the scene. And he strides into his world and he intervenes. He starts to lead Israel. He strikes down an Egyptian taskmaster. He's ready to save his people. Only Israel are not ready to be saved yet. And Moses isn't ready. And God isn't ready. And it's a complete disaster. This gifted, full of himself man flees to the wilderness where he spends the next 40 years of his life doing what? Looking after sheep. And there must have been days when he thought, why am I in this pit? Why am I in this dead-end job in Nowhereville? As he sets off, poor Moses, to rescue yet another stupid sheep. As he kneels down beside yet another helpless lamb. As he spends his time herding flocks that just wander and don't want to be herded, and leading the reluctant and caring for the vulnerable. He might have thought, what on earth is happening? Well, you can tell Moses what was happening. It was the greatest 40-year training course anyone has ever had. He learnt to deal with sheep. He'd have to lead God's flock, who are far, far more wandering and reluctant and rebellious than a flock of sheep were. And he'd lead them through that same Nowhereville of the wilderness. And eventually it's a humbled, weak Moses who's finally ready to lead, because he's learnt humility and dependence on God, not on his own gifts. Now, you and I are not called to be Joseph or Moses. Thank God for that. But we're all called to be servants. And God is working something glorious in all of our lives. And it's to be part of his awesome plan. So please, don't be frustrated. Don't be disillusioned if life and work and service isn't as glamorous as you imagined it was going to be. Or quite as lofty as you planned. If work is more like the wilderness or the prison, just rejoice in this, that we are where we are today to glorify God today. And we'll be learning endurance and faith and compassion. You can thank God for the awkward people in your life and in this church who are constantly reminding you that God loved the most awkward person you know, who is you. And if he loved you, then you can show love to the awkward ones as well. And you can live out the gospel where you are now. Thank God for the trials that produce patience and perseverance. Thank God he's teaching you things through those trials that will be invaluable for years to come. They might seem so pointless. You say, I can't see what's happening. That's not the point. God can see. So you get on and glorify him. God doesn't do pointless. I was thinking of the movie The Karate Kid. Mr. Miyagi, the karate expert, he takes young Daniel in for karate lessons, and he turns up with his bandana around his head, doesn't he? Ready for his first lesson, and he's imagining doing some kung fu chops and some flying reverse kicks, and Mr. Miyagi makes him polish the car. Wax on. Wax off, wax on, wax off. He spends a whole day doing that, and then he comes back and he thinks, now we'll do some chops. And he says, sand the floor, sand the floor. Then, having done that for a day, it's paint the fence, paint the fence, and then paint the house. And he can't see what's happening, but Mr. Miyagi is preparing him for the battles that are ahead. He's investing skills into him and strength into him. Well, I never thought I'd use Karate Kid in a sermon before. Let's get back to sanity. Through the things you're going through today, God's preparing you for tomorrow. He is. You could be learning those lessons and glorifying him. It was the way of Jesus too. Don't you sometimes wonder about the first 30 years of Jesus' life? And you think, I know next to nothing about them. Why? Because they were spent in absolute obscurity. They were spent with Jesus in the wilderness, going through the pits of life that you and I go through, going through the trials that we face so that he could be our perfect brother. He was growing through those times in wisdom and stature and favour. And then when he breaks into the public arena, it's as the servant of all. The most compassionate, the most selfless, the one who stoops the lowest, who gives the most, the one who lives by faith in his Father and glorifies him in every situation of life, the one who's a greater saviour than Joseph and a greater servant than Moses. And it's this Jesus who is the narrator of your life. He went through pits for you that you'll never have to go through. He went through hell for you. And when you go through the valleys of the shadows, which you will, and probably you are, he'll be there working character and hope into your life. The narrator can't finish the chapter without just dropping a Jesus hint, because all the Bible's about Jesus. And I was telling the children about this as Joseph cries out, "Remember me," to the cupbearer. And then we read those words, "But the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot about him." Men may fail us, but not God, not Jesus. "Remember me," said a dying thief to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Well, it's not today for you yet, in the sense that you'll be in paradise. Oh, it might be. We should take that into consideration. But at the moment, it's not. But Jesus has never forgotten about you. Not for 1 millisecond of your life. He's always remembered you. He's always working in you. And one day you will be with him in paradise. But remember, he's with you in the pit and the wilderness and the struggles. Therefore, glorify him today. Worship him today. One day we'll be dying. And it will probably be the day of our greatest ministry. Because as believers dying, we worship. And God's preparing us for that and that great occasion where our witness will shine out. But let's not just leave it to that. That's the icing on the cake. Let's do living. We worship wherever we are. And be learning God's grace and seeing character developed in our lives as he prepares us for what he wants. He's his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Amen.